Amos chapter 3. We'll begin there. And we'll look at a number of passages throughout this prophet. It will, I think, amaze us all to see the similarities between what is spoken to Israel by the prophet Amos and the contemporary situation that we find ourselves in today. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Father, we ask again that you would open your word. We want to know your words. We want to know your mind. We want to think your thoughts after you. May it be so this evening. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amos was a farmer herdsman from the town of Tekoa. This was around 10 miles south of Jerusalem. He was apparently a rather wealthy sheep breeder and an owner of fig orchards in the lowlands around the coasts of the Mediterranean Sea. But he was called by God to leave his home and to go to the northern kingdom of Israel to proclaim God's judgment upon them. It was an unlikely message, one that no doubt sounded like the wildest fanaticism to his hearers, because Israel at the time looked like anything but a nation under judgment. It was 760 BC, and King Jeroboam II was on the throne of the northern kingdom, and Israel was riding high economically. They were enjoying a lively trade and prosperous commerce. This wealth produced an upper class of very wealthy merchants, traders, businessmen. They lived in opulence with elaborate homes, all sumptuously furnished. Amos described them as those who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments. Amos chapter 6. Doesn't sound like a bad life, does it? They had seldom seen a time of greater prosperity and apparent security. But Amos comes, and he proclaims that things are not as they appear. Israel, in all its wealth and luxury, had grievously rebelled against the Lord, and now the Lord was proclaiming through his prophet Amos that destruction was coming if they did not repent. Let's take a look at this passage and at this prophet and see what he has to say about Israel. First, let's take a look at the sins of Israel. They had despised the blessings of God. Verse 2, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. God had entered into a covenant with them. They were his people. They were the recipients of his loving kindness. Some of your translations may read something like this: you only have I known among all the families of the earth. Well, what does that mean? God knows everything, doesn't he? Well, yes, he does. So how can he say, you only have I known Israel among all the families of the earth? Well, this knowledge is relational. It's not a knowledge of intellectual content. God has chosen Israel. He has marked them out for a special relationship with him, a covenant relationship with him. He has given them great victories over their enemies. Verse 9 of chapter 2. Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. He says, it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. He was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed the fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. He had raised up prophets to proclaim his word. They were his covenant people. He had given them victories over his enemies, and he had given them his very word so that they might know his will. Come back to chapter 2 and verse 11. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord. And yet, despite all of those blessings that God had bestowed upon them, they rebelled against God. They had rebelled against the Lord in the face of all of these great privileges of being his chosen people, of being the people, Paul says, through whom the oracles of God came, through whom his revelation came. Through all of these great privileges, all of these mercies, they were a special people. They had entered into covenant with them. They had pledged themselves to be his people, to do his will, to worship him, to declare his praise among the nations. And then they turned their back on him and rebelled against him. And God says, therefore, because we had this covenant relationship and you turned away from it, I will judge you. They had become like all of the idolatrous nations around them. In the first two chapters of Amos, Amos declares God's judgment on the nations around Israel. Come back to the very first chapter of the book of Amos. In verse 3 of chapter 1, God declares judgment on Damascus. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. Verse 6, judgment comes upon Gaza. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. Verse 9, judgment comes on Tyre. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Verse 11, judgment comes upon Edom. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword when he stifled his compassion. Verse 13, Ammon. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. Moab, chapter 2, verse 1. Then Judah, chapter 2, verse 4. And finally, and most shockingly, upon Israel as well, in chapter 2, verse 6. And shockingly, because the people had come to think that so long as they prospered materially, God was pleased with them. But the reality was quite different. And God raises up Amos to declare the truth to the people, that they are on the verge of total destruction. They had become like all of the nations around them. They also no longer acknowledged Jehovah as the only true God. They had become tolerant of other gods. Does this sound familiar? The gods of the nations. They continued to worship, but they no longer viewed it as essential to worship the true God exclusively, or to worship in the way that God had decreed. and commanded. It was sufficient to worship the God of your choice in the manner that you see fit. All expressions of faith were equal in Israel at this time. No one God could claim supremacy over the others. They were all different paths to the same destination anyway. And for this reason, God hated their worship. Chapter 5, verse 21. I hate. Strong language. I hate. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. They're like the generation that perished in the wilderness. Verse 25, did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sikkoth, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. They're going to be taken beyond Damascus. What's beyond Damascus? Babylon. They would be taken away to Babylon. If you refuse to acknowledge the true God, you will suffer for the tyranny of false gods. If you are too timid to acknowledge me, God says, then prepare to live under the dominion of those who do not acknowledge me at all. They had rebelled against God. They had done so in becoming like the idolatrous nations around them. They had done so in no longer acknowledging Jehovah as the true and only God. And they had forsaken righteousness. What's interesting is that their theological tolerance did not make them any more compassionate or just. Just the opposite. They despised the poor. Chapter 2, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money, and the needy for a pair of sandals. They had undermined justice. Chapter 5, verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many, and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. They had engaged in dishonesty and fraud. Chapter 8, verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. They had embraced immorality and ungodliness as well. Chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who had been fined. They despised God's word. They hated the prophets. Verse 12 of chapter 2, you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. They hated those who pointed out their sin. Chapter 5, verse 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. Amos is even charged with sedition and conspiracy because he spoke the truth. Chapter 7, verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. Amos isn't being patriotic. He was bringing disturbance. He's calling attention to the sin of the people when the people needed comforting. He was an enemy to the state. The people were filled with arrogance and with pride and with false security. Chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. The distinguished men of the foremost nations to whom the house of Israel comes. In their minds, they were clearly the greatest of all nations. Surely nothing could ever happen to them. The day of doom might fall upon others, but not Israel. Not the seat of justice and freedom and financial prosperity and democracy. They said, chapter 9, verse 10, the calamity shall not overtake or confront us. They had ignored God's judgments. They had been blessed by God. They had rebelled against God. And they ignored God's judgments. God had sent them preliminary judgments, but they refused to heed them. He had sent to them famine, chapter 4, verse 6. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Interesting way of saying you have nothing to eat. You haven't eaten in a while, so your teeth are very, very clean. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me. He sent drought, verse 7 and 8 of chapter 4. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me. He spoiled their crops. Verse 9. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew. The caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me. He sent disease, verse 10. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you would not return to me. He sent disasters, verse 11. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. They had refused to humble themselves and repent and turn to him after he had tried over and over and over again to get them to do so. Each time they had become more proud and more arrogant, more boastful and more confident. They had committed many sins, but it was this titanic pride that to God was the most hateful of all. Chapter 6, verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains. They had refused to acknowledge him, and thus the days of grace had now run out. Chapter 4, verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God. And so the judgment comes. God is going to utterly destroy them. And he is going to use two instruments to bring this about. God is going to send another nation against them. Chapter 6, verse 14. For behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. God depicts his judgment with two visions to Amos. locusts, chapter 7, verse 1, thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. There was a locust swarm that was going to come, and then there would be fire to come as well. Verse 4 of chapter 7. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. It is so terrible that Amos begs the Lord to relent. Verse 2, it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And then the Lord shows Amos the truth about Israel by measuring them with a plumb line to reveal to Amos just how far from the standard of righteousness Israel really was. Not even Amos understood the full extent of the sin of Israel. And so God showed him, verse 7, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer. But there's an even worse judgment coming. God is going to remove the word of God from the land. Chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. And the resulting judgment is going to be complete. It is going to be thorough. Those who trust in idols will not be able to stand. Chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. In that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall and not rise again. The judgment will be complete. No one in Israel will escape. And the Lord uses some of the most terrifying language in all of the scriptures to emphasize this. He will chase down all who have despised him. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite their capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. This is not something I want the Lord saying about me. Their only hope is in humbling themselves in repentance. Chapter 5, verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. But do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. Amos chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Without repentance, things can only get worse. Chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. You don't even know what you're asking for. You want the day of the Lord to come? No, you don't. The day of the Lord is judgment for you. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him. There's a good choice. You're going to get away from the lion, but the bear is going to be right there. Or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. You've probably been drawing some of your own conclusions as we've been journeying through the prophet Amos. A lot of similarities there between Israel and our own nation. Let's see if we can draw out some lessons for America from this. This book has a great many things to teach us as individuals and as a nation. What I don't want to imply is that America is God's new Israel. It is not. It's a false idea that is one of the problems that we have in our day. We are not the new Israel of God. But God does rule in accordance with His covenant. And His dealings with Israel are prophetic and typical of how He deals with those to whom He has bestowed His mercy. And we certainly fall under that category. We have had a horrible judgment visited among us. It has stunned us all. It has filled us with grief. But in seeing how we have responded, at least officially, the response of our president, of our leaders, it's evident that we have not learned one of the chief lessons that God intends for us to learn by the calamities that He sends. Of course, not everything that we've done or not everything that's been said is wrong. We surely ought to pray for God's comfort upon the families of those who have lost friends and loved ones in these acts of murder. Certainly, we ought to pray that God would grant wisdom to our president and to his counselors. Without question, we ought to pray for protection from our enemies, as well as praying that those who planned and financed this horrible crime be brought to justice. But we cannot expect God to hear our prayers for these things if we continue to refuse to humble ourselves before His hand. It was Israel's folly that the more God chastened them with judgments, the more arrogant and the more prideful they became. They refused to acknowledge their sin. They refused to acknowledge His hand of judgment. They continued to act as though He would never judge them. They boasted of their history and their greatness. They bragged over their past victories. They declared their own righteousness. They sang, "God bless Israel," as if the mere repetition could make it a reality. But they refused to do the one thing that could bring His blessing and His protection. They refused to repent. God has offered up a shout from heaven, and He has used a bullhorn to do it. He is shouting that we should turn to Him in repentance. Why would God use wicked men to get our attention? When another prophet, Habakkuk, struggled with the question of why God didn't intervene in Israel in a time of violence, God gave him an answer that shattered his very confidence in the Almighty. God said, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people." And God raised up people more evil than Israel to judge Israel. Just so, God may use people more evil than us to judge us. No nation on earth has had as many blessings as the United States. We have had more wealth than any other nation. We have more Christian radio programs, more TV programs, more books, more churches, more seminars, more counseling centers. And yet we have more violence, more immorality, and more false religion than any nation on earth, just about. We have, over the last week, seen a repetition of Israel's folly. Not a single call to repentance has come from our leadership. Not a single caution that in our desire for justice, we must humble ourselves under the hand of God. When these things have been suggested, they have been received with scorn and outrage, just like Israel received Amos's prophecy. The only religion that will be tolerated today is the religion of toleration, which is tolerant of everything except biblical Christianity. Christians who believe the Bible will be forced to recant, to compromise, to lie, or to face the hatred and the animosity of our society. We've already seen it happen. Jerry Falwell had the audacity to suggest that the terrorist attack could be God's judgment upon us for our sin. He might have been okay had he not begun to specify the sins that he thought we were being judged for. But he did specify them. Among them were homosexuality, abortion, feminism, the ACLU. I liked that one. Of course, whenever you begin to make a list like that, you're going to leave something out. For instance, I would add materialism, idolatry, churches that are largely apostate, and churches in name only. We see a lot of renewed religiosity, and many believe that it's reason to rejoice. I wish I shared that view, but I don't. I fear that what we're witnessing is rather a reason to mourn. You see, this renewed religiosity is a religiosity founded not upon revealed truth, and therefore it is a false religiosity. And there are two basic tenets to it. There is one God, but he hasn't revealed himself in any way. And so since we can't know him, we can refer to him in any way we choose and provide ourselves with the illusion that we are all, in the end, worshiping the same God. The second tenet of this new religiosity is that this God, whatever or whoever he may be, has no wrath. He knows nothing of sin or judgment. Therefore, anyone who would dare to proclaim that God would punish either a person or a nation can be nothing other than a full-blown heretic and must be mentally unstable at best. And the horrifying truth is that many self-professed evangelicals are going right along. Never a word of wrath or sin or divine punishment crosses their lips. There is no cross, there is no sacrifice, there is no sin, there's no offense that demands forgiveness. Those things, we're told, are offensive, and we must avoid them if we are going to win people. But if we avoid sin and we avoid Calvary, then to what have we won them? It's here that we find the most significant flaw in this American religiosity. America wants God's blessing. America wants God to protect us from further atrocities. We want him to protect us. We want him to go before our military into battle and to provide us with victory. We want a God who will bless us and give us all we want and pander to our every want and whim. But we don't want a God that's holy. We don't want a God who is just. We don't want a God who will presume to tell us how we should live. And we surely don't want a God who will hold us accountable for the violation of his law. America is a land soaked in blood. We glory in violence. There is so much around us that we become immune to it. We can sit down in the front of the television and we can watch things that have no effect on us anymore because we have become so callous to it. Decades ago, what is on television now would not have been permitted on a movie screen. But we don't even realize it. It has happened so slowly that our conscience is seared. We are bound by selfishness, by greed, by sexual immorality. We are so bound that we will murder our children before they even leave the womb. And now, even after they leave the womb, our hands are covered in blood. And yet we think that if we just light a candle and sing a verse of God Bless America, we're going to receive God's favor. Listen to the words of yet another prophet of Israel. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you, says the Lord. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. And why will God not listen? Because your hands are covered with blood. Isaiah 1:15. In this nation that is so horrified over the attack, more lives are taken each week in abortion than were lost in the attack on the World Trade Center. And yet we are so proud and self-righteous as to believe that we can demand God's blessing. The scourge of abortion alone would be enough to warrant the wrath of God upon us, but there is so much more. Speaking such things will not make anybody popular. It will cause one to be called unpatriotic and judgmental and intolerant. But these are things that have to be said, or we are just ensuring ourselves certain doom. We must today call upon our president and our Congress and all of our other leaders to repent and humble themselves before the hand of Almighty God. If calamity befalls a city, Amos said, has not the Lord done it? Indeed, he has. And he has done it to remind us of our sin against him and to call us to repentance. This is not the time for prideful chest thumping or arrogant boasts and vengeful calls of retribution. It's not the time for protesting our goodness and innocence and righteousness. It's the time to humble ourselves and confess our sin before a holy and just and almighty God. What must we confess? But we must confess and repent of our law-breaking as a nation. The unwillingness to keep our marriage covenants. Immorality, adultery, fornication. The condoning of and the encouragement of immorality, both homosexual and heterosexual. The murder of the unborn, the numbers of which are now approaching 4,000 every day. And this is done in the name of compassion. We must confess and repent of our idolatry. We are a selfish people. We have made personal peace and affluence the rule of life. Whatever promotes these is good and righteous, and anything that threatens them is evil. That's idolatry. We love things. We have become worshipers of mammon. We have trusted in the arm of the flesh to save and to provide and to protect us. Science and medicine and politics and money and military might. It is no accident that the terrorists chose the World Trade Center and the Pentagon, symbols of two of the great idols in our country, money and military might. We have sinned as a nation. We must confess and repent of our apostasy. It has been so plain that we are ashamed to not acknowledge the God of the Bible as the true God. We are called upon to pray to the God of our choice, worship at any high place, under every green tree. One of our nation's leaders even called upon us to pray to God or some other higher power for justice. What higher power would that be exactly? Zeus? Apollos? Diana? Our polytheism will guarantee our destruction. We must repent of that sin. We must humble ourselves as the people of God. This is the most important response. God's people must fall down and worship Him. We have sinned. When you see the darkness of apostasy and ungodliness pervading the land, it's clear that we have not been the light of God's glory as we ought to have been. We have not honored the Lord, nor have we served Him. We have engaged in the same sins as those around us. We have not proclaimed the truth boldly and uncompromisingly. We have been afraid to obey the word and consequently have taught the world the terrible lie that the way of life is the way of compromise. And we've got to repent of that as well. God's wrath is not turned aside by wicked and guilty men protesting their righteousness and their greatness and their innocence. God's wrath is removed by repentance. We must turn away from our idols and seek the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 5. But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. We must quit the money, the worship of money and things, of fame and recognition, of lust and self-gratification, and worship God. We must again begin to trust and obey. And then we can be assured of safety. Then the Lord will turn the hearts of our enemies. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Then he will protect us. But he doesn't protect us if we refuse to repent. He will not. And if he doesn't protect us, the mightiest military is a vain hope. Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. God's purposes will be brought to pass with or without America. We are not God's special people. Not Americans. He doesn't need us. Israel thought that nothing could be done without them. But they were wrong. God says, I will raise up faithful children of Abraham from the dust of death. He doesn't need any nation or people to carry out his purposes. He is the God who created all things. There is nothing that God purposes that will ever fail, that will ever come to naught. We who are alive, we who remain, must learn the lesson of this tragedy. In the same way that those who were living when the tower in Siloam fell had to learn that lesson. Come with me to Luke chapter 13. These aren't the first towers to fall. Luke chapter 13, verse 4. Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We dare not boast, but humble ourselves in repentance. If we don't, we shall all likewise perish. If we truly desire God to bless America, we must learn that lesson. Let's pray. All right, then. Last chance. Okay. Well, Alan, why don't we close with a hymn?
Hymn number 72.